Well, for all those who thought the flip of a calendar had the power to change things, welcome to 2021. There was this last week. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. The power of His gospel to change the world and the hearts of men. We were in Psalm 29 last week. We won't be there today. Don't turn there today. We were in Psalm 29 last week for all those looking for particularly a word about how to make sense of the events of this last week. We'll say a little bit about it today, but mostly it's what we did last week, the God of the storm. No matter what happens, worship Him. Trust Him. He is over and above the good and the bad, whatever happens to you, whatever you face. And so, if you weren't here last week, go back and listen to it. If you were here last week and you need it, go back and re-listen to it. That's all. How do you make sense of Tuesday and Wednesday and the rest of it? In the first place, it's what we did last week. I have another psalm in the chute, Psalm chapter 3. It is a lament. I had planned it for January 24th, a lament. Things were so bad this week, I considered moving it up to today, but I'm going to stick with going back to the book of Colossians, and that's where you may turn. Colossians chapter 4. I said last week, I'm expecting to jump around week to week throughout this year. We're going to go back to Colossians. Lord willing, this week and next, wrap up our series out of the book of Colossians from the fall. And for any of you who might be thinking, why? Why that book? Why finish up that series amidst everything else going on? Why bother with going back and finishing up where we were in the fall? For anyone wondering that, I would simply point out, remind you, that Colossians is a letter that was dictated or written by a man with chains on his hands, on his wrists. A church leader living under an oppressive government that was so opposed to Christianity that one could be imprisoned simply for speaking the truth, for standing on the truth. And these are that man's last words, not in his life likely, but in this particular letter. These are his last words of exhortation to believers living in a world like that. And I think, sadly, it is a section that is all too relevant for the times in which we now find ourselves. So Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And what Paul says in today's passage has so much to do with the believer's speech. The words, the spoken words, the speech of the believer. And so we're going to hear first about one's communication with God. Second, about your communication with others. And then third, the grace underlying them both. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, the believer's speech. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison or I am bound. Pray that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord. First, wouldn't it be great If God had given us some kind of litmus test to know what was really going on in our hearts, all those deep down places, all the dark recesses, if He'd given us some sort of gauge, guide, some sort of way of knowing what was really going on in your mind or in your heart, how spiritual you were, how spiritually changed you have become, some way to know, wouldn't it be nice if there was a gauge for what lies in those murky areas of our inner selves? And the answer, of course, is there is. He has given us such a thing. It's this. What comes out of it? Your speech. Luke 6:45, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15 as well and elsewhere. This is an indicator of what's going on inside. James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, if you don't stumble in what you say, you are a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Why? Because the tongue so perfectly mirrors what is in the heart, that if your tongue, your speech is perfect, not in prepared talks, but in all those unplanned moments, the unscripted moments, well, then that would mean the whole person is perfect. It accurately reflects and displays what's going on in here. Therefore, Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they have spoken. If you need further incentive to run to Christ for mercy, I don't know what it would be. Every careless word. Foundation for judgment for those who are outside of Christ. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That means, because you're judged on it because it is an accurate portrayal of what's going on in here. So that means that as a parent, as a spouse, when you're on the job, it means that whenever a situation comes up, somebody acts a certain way, and you respond with anger, harshness, snapping, swearing, it is not that that person caused you to do that. Just take them away and then you would have been fine. It is rather that that person was merely the occasion for bringing out what was already inside you. That's what it means. It is the overflow of what's already in there that this comes out. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is a gauge for your heart. That's why it matters. Now there's another track altogether for why speech is so important. That's the first one. There's another track altogether. And that track is this. It has been said that speech, spoken language, I'm going to give you a formal quote here for those of you who appreciate such things, and then I'll explain it in everyday language for those of you who appreciate those such things. It's been said that spoken language is a shared apprehension of things, shared apprehension, in a way that confirms that it is shared and thus binds together more closely those who share it. And here's what that means. Let me try to say it a bit more simply, a bit more clearly. Paul's all about being clear in this passage. The quote comes from a brilliant Christian named J.I. Packer. And Packer is saying, when something good happens or something bad happens, and we've all gone through it and we're all aware of it, when that's the case, simply speaking it, labeling it, identifying and talking about it has a way of taking what we all have known or experienced individually and making it now something that is shared, something that is held in common. It's joined, something that we have community because we are going through it together. We're bound together in it because we've spoken about it together. The role of speech. If it's a good thing, it's our celebration of it. If it's a bad thing, it's our lament and mourning and grief about it. But either way, one of the roles of speech is taking the experiences of the human condition and using them, translating them into community forming, relationship forming occasions. Not just we're in this, but we are in this together. And so that's why it's meaningful just to mention, even just to talk about the Georgia runoff elections and the concern we have about the outcome. The deep concern we have had over a Biden-Harris administration and the hope, not the ultimate hope, but short term, the desire for a conservative Senate to be a needed set of brakes. And now increased concern, even though that will not be the case. We identify it. We talk about it. Why it's meaningful to talk about all the uncertainty over election fraud. Did it happen again or not? To what degree? Was it more simply just a matter of liberal exodus from blue states into traditionally red states? And the voting power of increasingly secular metropolitan areas. And which of those? Widespread corruption or true total secularization? Which one of those would actually be more disturbing? And of course, to talk about and decry the violence that took place at our nation's capital on Wednesday. And to reassert that no matter what kind of concerns we have, that kind of violent, non-peaceful protest is never the answer. Even to give the very immediate and clear public denouncing and criticizing of such protest that we were longing to hear but bewilderingly not hearing from other interest groups throughout last summer. Even as for some more than others, there is uncertainty or concern still as to who exactly perpetrated Wednesday's violence. The power of language, the power of the spoken word, revealing hearts, forming community, forming relationship out of the experiences we face. Two different tracks, why it's so important. And so what I want you to do this morning is this. I want you to take both of those aspects. I want you to take both of those things, revealing the heart, forming means of forming relationship, and I want you to think about them now in relationship to your prayer life. In relationship to your praying. See, if prayer is talking with God, and your speech, your talk, reveals what's going on in your heart, then is it not true that the measure of your praying is a reflection and an accurate one at that of how much in your heart you actually care about being with God? How much in your heart you love Him for His own sake? Not just the prepared remarks about what you say you believe, the yes or no answers you would give when asked certain questions about theology or doctrine or belief, but no, the unscripted stuff, the spontaneous communication you have with God, revealing how much you are merely using God or trying to not have to go to hell or to have blessings in this life versus how much you delight in Him. How much you want Him for His own sake, the mark of a new heart, what it means to truly be saved, made alive, spiritually regenerated. How much you delight in Him, evidenced by your spoken word with Him, is indicated. How much you delight in Him is indicated by how much you talk with Him. In both set-aside times and throughout the day, your speech reveals your heart. And so your speech with God reveals how much your heart actually wants to be with God. So, not praying very much? Don't you see, don't blame it on circumstances. Don't blame it on busyness. Well, I would, you know, but I just can't right now. No. It's the same as the outburst with your child or your spouse. The situation didn't produce or cause the problem. It revealed what was already in your heart. It's the same with prayer. Not praying very much? Stop making excuses. Don't blame circumstances. Recognize it for what it is, an indicator of the current state of your heart. Now, I know there are dry seasons when we pray and we feel like we're not connecting. We'll talk later about how the heart change comes about when we have this kind of conviction. But start with taking prayer most simply for what it is, an indicator of where your heart actually is. That's the first track, applying it to prayer. Revelation of your heart, first track. Here's the second. And by the way, I know that when we think of speech, it is natural to think first and foremost of our talk with others, with people. Paul certainly goes there too, but he starts off this passage with an emphasis on prayer. And so we should too. Continue steadfastly in prayer, verse 2. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving, or devote yourselves to prayer. Keep on praying. The basis, the starting point for, before you get to deal with human speech, you've got to start with your speech with God. So that's what Paul does, that's what we're going to do. Here's the second track in relation to prayer. We said that language, one of the things it does is it takes common experience and turns it into a community formation thing. Language is the stuff of relationship. So here's the question. Here's how it plays out for you. When something happens to you and you take it and you turn and you talk to God about it, that shows you are using the events of this world and this life and using them as means of forming relationship with God Himself. As relationship-forming material with Him, good or bad. If you celebrate, do you do it with Him? If you mourn, do you do it with Him? There's the element of watchful in the verse. Watching, whatever happens, being alert, whatever happens, pray about it. Take it and turn and talk to God about it. You're forming a relationship with Him. There's a C.S. Lewis quote that makes the rounds from time to time, as it should. I've used it from up here before myself. It goes along the lines of saying that the spoken praise of a thing is not just an add-on to your enjoyment, it's actually essential to the act of enjoyment. You don't truly enjoy something until you tell somebody else about it. And so when God gives you something, if you don't turn and talk to Him about it and give Him thanks, you're forgetting Him and just being focused on the gift, forgetting the giver. But if you turn and you use that now to be a means of forming a relationship with Him, you complete the act. Your enjoyment gets completed as you turn and you talk to God about it, even the bad things. When we understand what we went through last week with Psalm 29, that God is over and above the storm, then you can give thanks even when things don't turn out as you want in this life. You can give thanks even when things get worse. Give thanks in all things. Two verses prior to this. But this and only this, a heart that longs for God, a heart that uses the events of this world as relationship-forming material with God, only that is the basis of then what we typically think of with prayer, and that is bringing our requests to God. Hudson Taylor tells the story of a mission station in China, the China Inland Mission, which of course Hudson Taylor founded and oversaw. A mission station that was particularly blessed, far above all the others. It was far more effective and much more fruit was given there. And Hudson Taylor said there seemed to be no accounting for this because other mission stations were equal in devotion and in ability. So why was this one so particularly favored? Well, as it happened, Hudson Taylor went back to travel and to speak throughout England, giving updates about the work. And as he traveled and spoke, after one particular meeting, a man came up and began to ask Hudson Taylor questions about that particular station. And then the man began to ask many more personal questions about the worker who was stationed there. And it turned out the man who was asking the questions had been the college roommate of the missionary at that station many years earlier, and he had committed himself to praying daily for the work that was taking place there. And Hudson Taylor said, "Then I knew the answer." Never doubt the power of prayer. Keep on praying. Devote yourself to it, watching whatever else is going on, giving thanks to God, and then making your requests to Him out of a heart that is committed to Him and that delights in Him. Keep on praying. Never doubt it. And notice what Paul prays for, verses 3 and 4. He says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Pray I may make it clear as I should. Now here's the crux of the matter. Remember, Paul is in prison. What does he pray for? Get this door open. He's in prison. He wants a door open. Which one? Not for him to get out. It's secondary at most. Open a door for the message. I care so much about the glory of God and others seeing it that what I most want in the depths of prison is open that door for the word to get out and people to know and people to see. You see, faith is not, hear me on this, faith is not, here's a temporary situation that we would like to see go a certain direction, and if you believe enough, then God will grant it for us. That's not faith. Faith is the gift of God to believe the gospel. And so if someone tells you, I have a word from the Lord about this or that particular situation, and this or that is going to happen, and you just have to have faith, you just have to believe, and then it will happen. If someone does that, there will never be an end to it. Because the more reality turns from the word they have given, well, the more opportunity for whenever God turns it around, then he's going to get more glory because it's a bigger mountain that's being cast down into the sea. Push back the date. Push back the date. It doesn't matter. It's not over yet. Just believe. The mountain will be gone. That's not faith. Faith is not a denial of reality. Faith is the power of God in the midst of reality to believe what He is up to. For eternity is the gift of God to worship and to trust the gospel. Jesus Christ has conquered the world and is working all things, even the bad, for the good of those who are His. Cling to that. No matter how situations play out around you, and you have faith. This is a man in prison, under a harsh government, hostile to Christianity, and his parting words to Christians living in a world like that are watch and talk about everything that happens to God. And have your overarching, all-encompassing main desire be for faith in the gospel, the mystery of Christ, to go forward. That's how you live in a world like this. Needed words for our own day. And of course, this preaching of the word, the sharing of the word with others, is our bridge to the next section. The believer's communication with others. I'll have to be quicker. Don't worry. Your speech is an indicator of your heart, and your speech is a means of forming relationship with others. Paul then says, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, or redeeming the time. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer each person. The idea behind being seasoned with salt likely points at least two different directions. I want to stick with first century context as much as possible, what it would have meant to them. With salt, there does seem to always be an element of you can use it for seasoning, right? Added flavor, bringing out the flavor of what's there. So I'll just prompt you with this question. When you have a dish and you salt it, how much salt do you put on? Right? It's a sprinkle here or there. It's not, I'm going to take off the cap and just dump. You ruin the meal if you do that. There's a mindfulness of what's the appropriate amount. What's needed here? What's helpful? There's a woman who tells a story, and this is a true story. She was a believer, Her husband was not. His profession as a pilot took them all over. At one point, they attended a Seder Passover presentation in Alaska by a Messianic Jewish group, one of those Christ in the Passover meals. So the husband was exposed to the gospel, and he was even sympathetic. He was okay with them marginally supporting that Messianic Jewish group, but he was still not a believer. They moved many, many times. They lived in Singapore for 14 years. While they were there, they began attending a church where he continued to hear solid Bible teaching. She taught a Bible study fellowship for many years, and she said, so he heard a lot from me too. They continued to receive newsletters from that same Messianic Jewish organization that they had first heard at the Passover presentation. She would read them, and she said, one night in October of 1994, lying in bed, she said, I read a very touching story by a missionary in the former Soviet Union. He told of losing a dear friend who could not accept his faith in Jesus, this man's faith in Jesus. The last paragraph of the story was a very simple statement of the gospel and something to the effect that either Jesus is who he says he is or he isn't. And the choice has to be made by each person. She said, I turned to my husband, who was reading his aviation magazine, and I read him the last paragraph. Then I asked him rather rhetorically as I turned to turn off the light, so, has to be made by each person, who do you say Jesus is? She said, I could hardly believe my ears when I heard him say, he is God's son, the Messiah. What did you say? She said. He said, Jesus is who he says he is, God's son. She wrote, wow, I had been praying for Gary and trying hard not to be his personal Holy Spirit for 25 years. And just like that, he says he believes. I said, do you know what this means? Do you really understand what you're saying? She said, I proceeded to ask him all the pertinent questions to make sure whether or not he really understood. He did. He was sure. Again, I asked, do you realize what this means? And his reply, yes. It means I have to spend eternity with you. Good night. She said, he calmly rolled over and went to sleep. I could not sleep at all. I was so excited, I got up and immediately wrote to several dear friends who had been praying faithfully for his salvation for years to tell them God had answered their prayers. Now the point is, 25 years. What was she having to do? Restrain herself. Consistent, faithful, periodic witness, but not all day, every day in his face, dumping, being his personal Holy Spirit. This kind of gospel witnessing is, it's not never talking about the gospel. Do it. Let your speech be gracious. Declare it clearly. But it's also be winsome. Be patient. Not dousing. Rooted in prayer. That's the first. A sprinkle here, a sprinkle there. A mind toward what's fitting and appropriate. Also, salt means preventing decay. And whenever you would use salt to prevent decay, it meant you took the salt and you rubbed it in to that which was raw. Raw meat. That which would have been rotten otherwise. That which was maybe early but was in already the process of putrefying. Raw flesh. Gross. And you take the salt, you smear it in. You rub it in. Preservative agents. In a world hostile to Christianity, Paul says to the church, don't withdraw. As Brent said in his prayer, let your church not be on the sidelines. Don't run away, stay. Get messy. Rub shoulders with it. Be salt. Add flavor. Be an agent of preservation through your speech. Consistent, clear, tasteful. And your conduct as well. Won't do any more with this today, but just to mention in passing, verse 5, your walk, the way you conduct yourselves must confirm your speech. Amidst everything with the Ravi Zacharias scandals, if true as they appear to be, how damaging that is, especially to outsiders. Watch a couple YouTube videos of atheists talking about how their interpretation of what it means that Ravi Zacharias likely did all of what he's accused of doing. How damaging it is to the message. This is not talk the talk and don't worry about the walk. Your speech goes this way and your conduct has to match up as well. Overflowing on the same heart. Now 3, where does all that come from? I mean, you ever fail in your speech? You ever get your speech right, but your conduct doesn't match up? You ever have conviction that your prayer life reveals your heart isn't where it should be? Ever have those things happen? Where does growth come from? Where does progress come from? Where does change come from? 3, Paul put it right there in the middle of the command, verse 6. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt. Let it be gracious, sprinkled with just enough. The whole premise, speech revealing the heart, the whole premise is you can't fake this. You can try for a while, but sooner or later what's actually in there will come out. Right? So the whole premise is you can't fake it. You can strive with external behavior control, but sooner or later your heart will reveal what's going on in there. Your speech will reveal what's going on in there. Matthew 15, 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So the answer to a message like today is not just fix your speech, but you got to get the right heart that produces the right speech. So how do you get to the point where you have the heart that is needed to do what he's describing? How do you get to where you have the speech he is prescribing here? Grace in one's speech presupposes grace in one's heart. It presupposes grace has already been put in your heart. You want to have grace deep down in there, coming out in your prayers, flavoring your talk with others? What does it? What puts the grace deep down in there? And the answer is, one's word reveals his heart, and one's word is his means of creating relationship. Jesus Christ comes, and what is he called? Out of all of the many titles he has, one of the most important, one of the most key, used many, many times at the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. We were reading the Jesus Storybook Bible one night about a week ago for bedtime. Our younger son Davis asked, he said, what does it mean that Jesus is the Word? Now that has kept theologians hopping for 20 centuries. Well, the Greeks thought it meant first principles. The Jews thought, how do you explain that to a 3-year-old? So I started off, I said, well, buddy, we'll spend the rest of our lives grappling with what that means. I think we'll always be learning more about it. But then I said, but it at least means this. Jesus is the Word means God wanted to speak to you. God wanted to talk to you. God so wanted, I say the same thing to you that I said to him, God so wanted to communicate with you that look what he did. One's word reveals one's heart. Is one's means of forming relationship with those who are the recipients of the speech. Look at Jesus. He is God's speech to you. And there's this curious line in Mark chapter 9 where Jesus is talking about self-sacrifice and facing hardship and staying faithful in the midst of hardship. And in Mark 9:49, he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. And it's one of those cryptic sayings. I'm not sure that anyone is 100% sure what Jesus was actually meaning. But it seems to be a way of referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the purification system, where sacrifices were made by fire and salt was a purifying agent in the sacrifice, in the fire, indicating that whatever trials, whatever fiery trial you face, It's meant for your purification. And how do you know that'll be the case? Because look at Jesus going to the cross, facing the ultimate fiery trial, being the ultimate sacrifice. And you'll know it was for your cleansing, for your purification, to give you just enough, but not dumping the full weight of the wrath of God on you, but to preserve you in the midst of it. You've been sprinkled because he went through it. And so now any trial you face, you'll be preserved in the midst of as well. Speech reveals the heart and forms the relationship. Jesus is God's speech, his word. See the lengths he went to for you, living, dying, rising again, to preserve you, to give you just enough of the fire of God so as to purify you but not consume you. See that, and it'll put grace down in your heart. And it'll overflow in your prayers. And it'll overflow in your speech. And it'll change the way from the inside out you talk with God and you talk with others. It'll give you desire to be with him, not to use him for other things, but to have relationship with him. You'll be enabled to face whatever comes your way, even the hard things, because you've seen how he's using them and how he's God over them. And so your mouth will start to give thanks whatever you face. And that's so much better than realizing I said something I should. I'm going to take a rubber band and slap myself till I do better. It's not external behavioral control. It's seeing him, grace in the heart, overflowing in the mouth. That's what it means to be a believer, to have the new heart, to have the community, the new community of faith. And all that is evident through the believer's speech. And all that is made possible through Jesus Christ, the speech, the word of God. Let's pray together. We praise you, Father, for your grace. Let your grace, let you yourself be our starting point for all of this, indeed for everything. So I pray today, God, that the message would be heard not at all as just try harder, just focus on a few externals. I pray by your grace, drive us to our need for you. Use even our failings, even our convictions as on-ramps to see your gospel of grace. And hearing that today, I pray that you would regenerate the hearts of men, of women, of children all across the room, the church, our land. Put your grace deep down within us, and for those who know it, may it work its way out in every possible way in our words to you and others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our close, we're going to sing first, Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sin. It's celebrating his grace. And then the musicians are going to lead us right into that great song, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And so as we look out and we have all these concerns about what's going on, return to him in prayer. So first, celebrate his grace. And then use that grace as a springboard, a platform to approach him in prayer as we pray for others and for our nation, as we pray and sing to, O God, our help in ages past. Let's stand and worship and pray together. He has been our hope and help all the days until now, and he will be for all the days yet to come. When Paul says, be wise in the way you walk and let your speech be gracious, so you may know how to answer everyone. Seems to be two different things at the same time. One is, so you may know how to answer anyone. When people bring a charge against you, it's foundless. You got an answer. Your walk and your speech has been together. Also seems to be an element of increasing ability, spirit-given ability, as we speak with grace, to discern what does this person need and to deliver that to communicate that as is fitting in each and every conversation we have. We have celebrated His grace. We have used it as a prayer for days to come. Use it now as the basis for your speech with all those that you go and interact with. And may God give us each grace to that end. Amen.